We will be reading Mark 11, verses 1 to 25. This can be found on page 847 on the Church Bibles. Mark 11, verses 1 to 25. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'Why, what are you doing untying the colt?' And they said, and they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not season for the figs. And when he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again,' and his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who brought in to the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations"? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And evening came, and they went out of the city. And they passed by the morning, they saw the fig withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may also forgive your trespasses."
Thanks, Patricia. Do keep that passage open. Just a couple of things as we start. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, so do make use of that if that helps you. And there will be an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or comments about what we consider this morning. So mention that now, so if anything comes to mind, you can make a note of it and then ask at the end. Well, before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. And as your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. I wonder what caught your eye as Patricia read that passage through. For some, it's the fig tree that does it. Why does Jesus curse a fig tree? I mean, it wasn't even the season for figs. Is this a grumpy Jesus that we're seeing here? He's hungry and there's nothing to eat, so he lashes out and curses this fig tree. Is that what's going on? And people point out that it's altogether inconsistent with the Jesus who uses his power to heal and forgive and restore. The miracles he does are to heal the sick, to drive out demons, to bring sight to the blind. Yet here the miracle is destructive. Jesus curses the fig tree and it will wither away to its roots. Are we to think this is a misuse of his power? Now, if it wasn't the fig tree that caught your eye, then maybe it was what Jesus said in chapter 11, verse 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe you've received it, and it will be yours. Now, we all know that it can't mean that. Jesus can't mean, all you need to do is to believe. Name it and claim it. The power of positive thinking. We know it doesn't mean that, but that's precisely what it says. What did Jesus promise about prayer? And what has prayer got to do with moving mountains and forgiving others? Well, one of the things that you'd have noticed as we read the section through is that the account of the fig tree comes in two parts. Did you spot that? So in verses 12 to 14, the fig tree is cursed. And then it's not until verses 20 to 25 that the fig tree withered. And sandwiched in between the cursing of the fig tree and the withering of the fig tree is the account of Jesus driving out those who sold and bought in the temple. Now, it could be that Mark records this in this way because that's the order that it happened. Jesus cursed the fig tree, Jesus drives out those who sold and bought in the temple, and then the fig tree is seen withered. It's just the order it happened. It could be that. But it's thought that Mark is using here a literary device to help us understand the significance of what is going on. We saw a few weeks ago that nobody at the time really understands what is going on. The disciples are fairly clueless until after Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so as Mark records what happened, as it happens in his gospel, he can only record what happened and what people said. And invariably, what people said just adds to the confusion of what is going on. But Mark has got a trick up his sleeve. For when he wrote his gospel, he was in the know. He starts his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark knows that Jesus is the Christ. And one thing that he can do when he writes his gospel is choose and arrange the material in such a way as to bring out the significance of what is going on. In this case, he records the account of Jesus driving out those who sold and bought at the temple in between the cursing and withering of the fig tree. And this helps the reader, us, to make sense of what's really happening. The account of the fig tree works as a metaphor, a symbolic picture of what is to happen to Israel. And actually, when you put it like that, it's not that unusual. For the Old Testament prophets, such as Ezekiel, did such things. They used symbolic actions. It's a prophetic enactment of the future of Israel. The prophets frequently spoke of the fig tree in referring to Israel's status before God. And the destruction of the fig tree is associated with judgment. And in this context, the fig tree symbolizes Israel in Jesus' day and what happens to the tree, the terrible fate that inevitably awaited Israel. In other words, this whole section is about the judgment of God. But why is God judging? Well, we might think that the thing that Jesus is attacking is a commercialism. It's all about the people who bought and sold in the temple. You know, the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And a contemporary example might be a church that's selling knickknacks and fair trade coffee and chocolate and holds jumble sales and craft fairs and simply lost its way with regard to gospel ministry. But is that what this is all about? And what Jesus is attacking? Now, to help us to understand what's going on, we need just to step back a moment and observe that the temple in Jerusalem isn't actually the first temple in the Bible. And I'm not referring to the tabernacle either. Rather, there are good reasons to consider the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 2, as the first temple. Just consider with me briefly the following three parallels between the Garden of Eden and the temple in Jerusalem. First, the Lord God walked in Eden, as he later did in the temple. Israel's temple was the place where the priests experienced God's unique presence, and Eden was the place where Adam walked and talked with God. Second, Eden and the tabernacle are guarded by cherubim. When Adam sinned, he was banished from the garden, and cherubim took responsibility to guard it. The guarding role of the cherubim became memorialized in the tabernacle when God commanded Moses to make two statues of cherubim and station them on either side of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And the same arrangement was also part of the design of Solomon's temple. And this point becomes more significant in view of the third parallel. And that is that the tabernacle lampstand may well symbolize the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. Now, just before we discuss the tree of life, it's worth noting that Solomon's temple was described with plant and tree imagery that gave it a garden-like appearance. For example, and I quote, "The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with gourds and open flowers. On the walls all round the temple in both inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers." That's 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 18 and 29. Furthermore, gold and onyx, which were mentioned in the description of the Garden of Eden, are used extensively to decorate the later sanctuaries and priestly garments. And for this reason, the Tree of Life itself is a good candidate to be considered as the model for the lampstand placed directly outside the Holy of Holies. Exodus 25 pictures the lampstand in the appearance of a tree with bulbs and flowers, branches and almond blossoms. Now, the cumulative effect of the parallels between the Garden of Eden and Israel's tabernacle and temple helps us see that Eden was the first temple upon which all of Israel's temples were based. And for this reason, we're not to think of the tabernacle or the temple as new concepts, but rather they represent God's intention to fulfill his creation purpose for the world. And this is where it gets particularly interesting for us this morning, because for central to God's creation purpose for the world is the filling of the world with his people. God's command to humanity in Genesis 1:28 was, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And so God's intentions was that the boundaries of the Garden of Eden would expand and expand and expand so as to fill the whole earth as Adam and Eve had children and they had children, and they had children. Now, whilst that intention was frustrated by the fall, the construction of the temple in Jerusalem indicated that God's plan would not be thwarted. God will fulfill his creation purpose for the world. It will be full of his people. Now, the part of the temple in view in Mark 11 is the part that was made available for the nations, the Gentiles, to come and pray. It was called the Court of the Gentiles. And what Jesus witnesses is the commercial use of the outer court of the Gentiles. Have a look, chapter 11, verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." Israel's leaders have done a terrible thing. Their abuse of the temple stands in the way of God's intention to include the nations as his people. And by evicting the merchants, Jesus prepares for the inclusion of the Gentiles to come to God. And now you see the problem. For Israel's leaders are not in line with God's plan. What should have been the place for the nations to come and pray has been turned by them into a marketplace. Israel's leaders are not only out of line with God and his plan, but they're keeping others away from God. That is to say that Israel's leaders are not only excluding themselves, but they are excluding others, namely the nations, from God. They're seeking to thwart God's creation purpose to fill his creation with his people, both Jew and Gentile. And isn't it shocking that as Jesus reveals how with God's program he is, Israel's leaders want to destroy him, verse 18. And in doing so, they reject God's purpose for themselves. This account isn't really about Jesus' attack on commercialism per se. That's to miss the significance of the temple. Rather, Israel's leaders reveal they're not in line with God and his program. Israel's leaders reject the purpose of God. And not only do they do so for themselves, they oppose it for others. And so, their judgment must come about in order for God to achieve his purpose. This is about God's judgment on Israel. Israel is the vine that has not borne fruit, and so it will be cursed. Well, what then are we to make of what Jesus says about faith, prayer, and forgiveness in verses 22 to 25? Does that reinforce what we've just considered? Well, let me read again from verse 22. And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Okay, what is the mountain in view here? This mountain is the Mount of Olives. For if you look back at chapter 11, verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples." This mountain is the Mount of Olives. And a desire to cast this mountain into the sea, well, that is a desire for the judgment day to come. Jesus here is picking up on the prophetic language of Zechariah in the Old Testament. In particular, Zechariah 14, verse 4, that says, "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lie before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. The desire to cast this mountain into the sea is a desire for the judgment day to come. And the disciples are to believe that their prayers for the end have been answered in Jesus Christ. For with him, the end has indeed come. And if they pray for forgiveness in the judgment, then, well, it's most important to model that forgiveness towards others. No one has the inherent right to be heard by God. It all depends on God's unmerited favour. And if someone does not forgive others freely, then that indicates they're not understood, that they too stand in need of God's mercy. We began by asking, was Jesus having a bad day when he cursed the fig tree? And we've seen that the account of the fig tree is the bread of a Markan sandwich, the meat of which is God's judgment on Israel's leaders. We've seen that the significance of this is that God's purpose to include the Gentiles in his kingdom will not be thwarted. And we've seen that the disciples' prayer for the end has been answered in Jesus Christ, for with him the kingdom of God has come. Now, it's not uncommon for people to balk at God's judgment, but the judgment in view here, well, it's for our benefit. For we are Gentiles, and the actions of Israel's leaders means that they're not only excluding themselves from the kingdom of God, but excluding the likes of us. And so God's judgment on him is of a piece with God's commitment for the Gentiles being included in the kingdom of God. I mean, that is where all of this is heading. Jesus sums up the entire program in Luke 24. Let me read from verse 46. He says this: "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Jesus Christ will die, he will rise from the dead, and then the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. Central to God's program is that repentance for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name will be proclaimed to the nations. And Jesus is with that program, for as he enters Jerusalem, he intends to suffer and die. He intends to do his Father's will and accomplish salvation. Through his death and resurrection, salvation is accomplished. And so now, well, now the gospel is to be proclaimed to the nations. Let me pray, and I'll open it up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on this part of Mark's gospel that in many ways can seem quite confusing and perplexing. But we thank you that it really reveals your son's zeal to bring about your purposes, to fill your creation with your people. We thank you that in bringing judgment on Israel and its leaders, it prepares the way for his death and resurrection, and then the gospel being proclaimed to all the nations. And we thank you for what that means for us, that as we repent, we turn from sin to you. You are the God who is merciful and has made provision for our salvation, and we receive the forgiveness of our sins. So we thank you that Jesus acts in this way to bring about your purposes for our creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I mentioned at the start, chance for questions and comments. For regulars, I'm sorry my voice is a bit funny, but it's what a cold does to you. Would anyone like to make a comment or ask a question? Amy. Yes. So the bit says, truly I say to you, whoever says to the mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Yes, so what's that? Can I just say a bit more about that's about? And it's understandable, because it does sound a bit kind of weird. You just think, well, why are we talking about mountains? What's that got to do with fig trees and temples and forgiveness? So, and I guess from our sort of 21st century eyes, we might be thinking, it's just talking about a mountain. You know, basically, if you want to move mountains, all you need to do is believe, power of positive thinking, Amy, you can do anything if you put your mind to it. You know, that you can see why people will sort of run with that sort of thing. But I guess, in short, the argument is, this mountain isn't any old mountain. It's the Mount of Olives, Mark 11, verse 1. And throwing the Mount of Olives into the sea picks up on the prophetic language of the Old Testament, an example of which is Zechariah 14, verse 4, which is a kind of symbolic of God's judgment, or the end, the day of the Lord, that sort of thing. So if you paraphrase this, you could say, Jesus could have said, and maybe to our ears, you know, it'd be more straightforward to understand, whoever asks for the kingdom to come, it will be done for him. And that's precisely because the king has come in Jesus. So in that sense, the prayer is a specific prayer. It is the prayer for the end, for the Christ to come. And again, it's interesting because, again, the whole judgment thing, you know, dare I say, mention Psalm 2 again. But again, the expectation is when the Christ comes, his rule will no longer be contested. In other words, people who reject God's purposes will be crushed. And so that makes sense of why Israel's leaders are revealing themselves as not, as rejecting God's purpose. And that's why Jesus opposes them. And that's exactly what we should expect of the Christ. But the wonderful thing is that although the nations in Psalm 2 are those who are opposed to the Christ will be crushed, you've also got the nations in a slightly different role, whereas it means that salvation goes to the nations. And actually, the purpose of salvation is to reconcile the nations to God. So you've actually got, it's not simply judgment, but also salvation. So like the nations almost, there's sort of two roles. Is that okay? In short, I guess we need to know we just need to become more familiar with our Old Testament. And as we do that, when we read about things like mountains being thrown, we think, oh, you know. But yeah, it just takes time. Anybody else? Mark.
Can you expand on application for us with the passage?
Yes, can I expand on application for the passage? Well, it's a funny one, Mark, because I guess the classic application would be, let's stop selling books, you know, let's have no commercialism, you know, that's what's kind of going on, that's often how it goes, you know, let's not be in it for the money, that sort of thing. But as I've argued, that's not what this is about. Jesus is not attacking commercialism, so we don't need to be worried about buying books, because it's not about that. What he's rejecting is Israel's leaders who reject God's purpose, who reject God's purposes for them. That's what's going on. And Israel obviously has a very significant one-time place. So but let me make a couple of comments and see if Tom wants to say anything else. So I guess one of the things about application can be what do I have to do differently? Like, as I walk out of here, if I look at Mark Jones this coming week, what's he going to do different? And one of the things that we've discussed many times is that when it comes to application, actually application starts first and foremost about thinking differently about who God is. In other words, changing the way we think is... it is perfectly respectable application. So if you go out that door and you know God better, you're thinking differently, that is an application in itself. And I guess one of the things I've done here is, well, for example, I've begun to show you that the temple in Jerusalem is not a... doesn't start with the temple. So we're not thinking temple is the initial idea in Jerusalem, but actually the temple in Jerusalem starts with the garden. In other words, I'm trying to show you that God has one plan of salvation, and it goes from creation to new creation, and the temple is part of God's intention to fulfill that creation purpose. Okay, so I'm trying to show you that who God is. He's got this one plan, and that kind of gives us confidence. You know, he's not got, you know, he builds a temple, that didn't work, so he judges that, and then he does something else. That's not what's, you know, the temple's not been judged. It's Israel's leaders are being judged because they're thwarting God's purposes to bring the nations in, which is always his intention. So in that sense, it's the application is a, this is how the Bible fits together. This is who your God is. This is how to think about your salvation. That sort of thing. Because in Mark 11, there is no. So don't do this. Do this. Say one other thing. I suppose one thing, and it is a big theme in the Bible, is that all of us would do well to get in line with God's program. So as a case study, Israel's leaders are not in line with what God's doing, and they face his judgment. And so, if anything, that almost persuades us to think we really do need to make sure we do know God and what he's doing so that we're in line. Because if we're not in line, even if we think we're in line and we have the best intentions, actually we're going to come, you know, we're going to come up against him. I guess positively, as we are in line with him, we get great encouragement because his plans can't be thwarted. You know, quote Tom Swinney, the Christian is the untouchable because, he will do what he has planned to do. So there'll be a few things I'll say. But Tom, do you want to? No, Tom's happy. So there is a very good, one of the things, all our talks are on the website, and Tom's done a very helpful mini series called Changing the Way We Think. I don't know if you've listened to that? Some of it. It's worth a listen to, because I think it almost changes a little bit of our expectation for church. It's not necessarily what am I going to do differently, but how am I going to think differently when I lead? And Tom sort of argues why that's a right way to be sort of thinking. It's almost as you come to church, rather than just thinking, what am I going to do differently? It's how am I going to think differently? What new thing am I going to learn about God and what he's doing? That sort of thing. Okay, time for one more, if you've got an easy one. Ricky, is it an easy one?
Oh, let's see.
Okay.
24. What is it there for?
You've been really digging deep again, haven't you? Okay.
Judgments, receive it, which doesn't land with the name it, claim it view of prayer. Lovely question.
So let me just see if I've got your question right. So are you kind of saying, how does 24? In short, how does verse 24 relate to verse 23?
Yeah.
Okay. So let me just read them again. It says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So, let me just say a few things, and we can always chat afterwards if this doesn't really answer your question. So, I think the problem, well, it's a bit similar to Amy's question, that when we come to read it, if we're just thinking in our own, or if we were to think about our own 21st century framework, then you read 23, you just think, I've no idea what it's talking about, mountains. 24, oh, great, whatever I ask for, I can have. 25, something about forgiveness. And basically, you just think, 24, that seems the most straightforward bit. Okay, I'm going to do a sermon on 11:24 because it's just, you know, it's just straightforward. And one of the reasons why we want to teach the Bible, you know, reading it through section by section, is that we don't allow ourselves that to do that, because, you know, you've got to look at, Patricia read verse 23, and then read verse 24, and then verse 25. So you just think you've got to consider them as a sort of a piece. And, you know, it raises the question, what has mountains got to do with prayer and got to do with forgiveness? You know, unless Jesus is just talking about three separate things, you know, it forces us to ask, well, what is the relationship between these things? And seems to be that the big idea is praying for the kingdom of God to come. That's what's going on. That's what the mountain language picks up on. That explains why, if that's what they ask for, they receive it, because it has come in Jesus. And that's why the need to forgive is so important, because obviously to enter the kingdom of God, you need to first be forgiven by God. And it feels a little bit choosy of you, if God forgives you your sins, that you then hold other sins against other people. You know, that's the kind of the... So in other words, I guess what I'm trying to do as I read, I'm just trying to think, okay, this is the field of play. This is the sort of the ballpark I'm kind of in. This isn't saying if you pray for a yacht, God will give you a yacht. You know, it's just not where we're at all. But another thing I would say, because I think this language of, therefore, whatever you ask in prayer, believe and you'll receive it and it'll be yours. Jesus says frequently of his Father, ask and you receive. And I think that tells us quite a lot about the character of the Father. And that the character of the Father is a generous giver. In other words, the relationship between Father and the Son is that the Son is obedient to the Father. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem to suffer and die because that's the Father's will for him. But the character of the Father is that the Father gives to the Son. The Father's given the Son work to do, and he's given him a people to die for and to save as his people. And for us, we're not sons like Jesus the Son. He's the eternal Son. But we are, as part of salvation, we're adopted as sons into the family. But then the character of our Heavenly Father is that he is a generous giver. So you kind of expect, if there's one thing you're going to say about the Father, ask and you receive. That's the character of God. He's not, and it goes in the face of Genesis 3, where how is God distorted? Well, what does the serpent say? Effectively says, God doesn't want you to eat from a tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you'll become like God. knowing good and evil. In other words, God's keeping something from you. So part of the misrepresentation of God from Genesis 3 is that God is not generous. He's mean. Which flies in the face of Genesis 2, where God says you can eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from a tree of knowledge of good and evil. So there's a whole generosity in the character of God. And so I think part of the way this is phrased is reminds us that the character of our Heavenly Father is that he is generous. And so there's a sense in he doesn't withhold anything from his... No, that's not to say, Ricky, if you ask for a yacht, I give you a yacht. But because the kind of the assumption here, and running all the way through Mark, is that God has a program, and he's expecting his people to be in line with the program. So in that sense, it's sort of praying in line with the program. But in other words, his program can't be thwarted, so therefore he will give it to you. But the whole character of God is to lavish his generosity on his people. So I think part of that language comes up like that, just to remind us of the character of the Father. Does that help a bit? Okay. Oh, go on, Tom. Very helpful, thanks. Really.